Well, Matthew 24 is where I'd like you to be, and what we're going to do is kind of pick up where we left off. You know, this idea that we've been talking about, of course, we went in last Sunday to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, talking about how the Middle East will be in the last days, and we talked about Russia and Iran and Turkey and different places, even Sudan and different places that the Bible talks about in the future that are going to be key players in the end times and the geopolitical situation. And it's kind of fun to look at because the Bible is batting 1,000. They get it right every time in the Bible prophetically. There's only a few prophecies that really have yet to be fulfilled. And so we were looking at some of those on last Sunday. And then New Year's Eve, I was talking about the Islamic regime in Iran. And we began the discussion on Ahmadinejad there over in Iran. And it's pretty amazing. Even some of the stuff we were talking about last week about Iran going nuclear. Did you guys see the news today? This is a great article today. It's kind of fun when I'm doing Bible prophecy updates and the news just kind of works out perfectly. This came out today on Reuters. Israel plans nuclear strike on Iran. Two Israeli Air Force squadrons are training to blow up an Iranian facility to use low-yield nuclear bunker busters, according to several Israeli military sources. The attack would be the first with nuclear weapons since 1945, when the United States dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Israeli weapons would each have a force equivalent to 1/15th of the Hiroshima bomb. Under the plans, conventional laser-guided bombs would open tunnels into the targets, and then the mini-nukes would then immediately be fired into the plant at Natanz, exploding deep underground to reduce the risk of radioactive fallout. As soon as the green light is given, it'll be one mission, one strike. The Iranian nuclear project will be demolished, said one of the Air Force sources. Israel's been flying training flights down to Gibraltar, a 2,000-mile round trip, just like the Iranian targets. One source said Israel would have to seek approval after the event, as it did when it crippled Iraq's nuclear reactor in Osirik during the airstrikes in 1981. Maybe you guys, if you're old enough, you remember when Israel went and took Saddam Hussein's nuclear possibilities out in 1981, and the world kind of said, oh, Israel, that was really bad of you guys. But really, we were all going, phew, I'm glad they did it, because somebody had to do it, right? Well, in the same way, the world is kind of holding its breath. Nobody, well, most nations don't want to see Ahmadinejad and the Iranians, that Islamic regime, to get a hold of nuclear weapons, because they will use them, unlike the United States, who used on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but haven't used them since then in the 1940s. So, interesting stories that are taking place right now in the news, and those are things we covered last time. Mostly the geopolitical situation, as the Bible talked about, how Russia and Iran would be linked together and eventually be drawn down into Israel. That's what the Bible predicts. If you missed that, you can pick up the CDs and maybe it'll fill in some gaps that are left today as we go through some of this stuff. What I'd like to do is further our discussion as it relates to the Islamic regime. Now, Brett, why should we study Islam? Aren't we at a Christian church on a Sunday morning? Well, if you go here normally, you know we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. This is a little bit of a deal where I like to kind of stray from our through the Bible thing just today and cover this. But it very much has to do with what the Bible tells us to watch and be ready for. Jesus talked about that here in Matthew chapter 24. Let's take a quick look here. And this is review. We looked at this last week, but Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It says, "And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Would you remember that? He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Listen, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. You'll know you're living in the last days when you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. When you hear about earthquakes in diverse places and pestilences, which is kind of an interesting Greek word that sort of implies not just little tiny bugs, but actually bugs or microorganisms or animals in general. Any of God's creation of the animal kingdom where there's trouble or disease or what have you that are along with those insects or animals. So there's going to be problems with that. Now, these are the things Jesus says to beware of and watch for in the last days. And then later on in this chapter, he talks about in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. The abomination of desolation is something we've talked about in previous studies. That's when, during the tribulation period, this coming world leader that we would call the Antichrist or the beast, as the Bible calls him in the book of Revelation, he will come and set himself up to be worshipped in Jerusalem from the Temple Mount. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. So again, I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version this morning just to kind of get us all up to speed. Now, flip on over to 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there we read even perhaps a more clear description of this time where this coming world leader will come in the end of times, last days as the Bible talks about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there it says in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, which is the rapture of the church, when we'll be gathered to Jesus Christ, that ye shall not soon be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now that word day of Christ or the day of the Lord is always talking about the last days, the end times. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, would you mark, if you're a Bible marker, the word falling away there? The Greek word for that is apostasia. In other words, there's going to come a great apostasy or falling away from the faith, the foundational faith of the Bible. In the last days, the Bible tells us there's going to be people, Christians, if you would, that will turn from the faith in the last days, which we've seen a little bit of that. But I wonder if we're going to see more of that. I think we will before or until the rapture of the church comes. And then he goes on in verse 4. Whoso opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, verse 6 is saying, there's something that's holding back this coming world leader, Antichrist, from being revealed. What is it? Well, notice verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Little strange old King Jimmy language here. Now, he that letteth. The word let there is like when you're playing tennis. You know, when the ball hits the net and you call it a let, it means that the net withheld the ball from properly going over the net. In the same way, there's something right now that's letting or holding back from this stuff totally coming to pass. There's something, someone, or a group of people that's letting. Who would that be? Well, notice what it says here. It says, now he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then, verse 8, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I believe that the thing that's letting right now or holding back is the church. That's us. Why? Well, can you imagine what happens when the church gets taken out of the world? What will the world look like? Suddenly, there'll be no one letting, holding back. Right now, there's Christians around the world that try for standards. None of us claim to be holier than anybody else or better than anybody else, but we at least have standards that we say, man, the Bible prescribes this as holy and this as evil. You know, if the Christians are gone, suddenly there's no one to say abortion is wrong. If Christians are gone, there's no one to use the Word of God as the standard. And so this wicked one, this Antichrist character will come after those who are letting, that's us, are taken out. Then this wicked one will be revealed. And it goes on. Look at verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll just skip through this a little bit. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. You see, the same ending. In Matthew 24, Jesus kind of said the same thing, didn't he? As he closed it out saying, but he that shall endure unto the end. In other words, standing firm. Paul in 2 Thessalonians saying, the person in the end, he should stand fast and hold the traditions which we've been taught in the Word. Why? The reason why we need to stand fast as Christians in these last days, according to Paul, according to Jesus, is because there's going to come a strong delusion. There's going to come a great deception, as it's called in Matthew 24, and there will be many who will come and say, I am the Christ. We've seen people come and say, we have a new gospel, a new Christ, different cults and different religions over the years, but there's going to come one that's stronger than the others, a greater delusion. And I believe that brings us to the topic at hand and kind of back where we left off on New Year's Eve, and that is to observe and see what's going on in the world as it relates to Islam. Could it be that Islam is, perhaps, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I would like to at least show you today how we as Christians probably shouldn't be ignorant about much of what the Muslims believe, because it has very much to do with the end times and what the Bible prescribes as what's going to happen in the last days. You see, the problem with Islam is the world is not really willing to call a spade a spade. What's happening now is the world, it's kind of cool, it's sort of hip to say, you know, Islam's a peace-loving religion. And then you say, well, wait a minute, well, who are these people then that are terrorists blowing themselves up? Who are these insurgents that are fighting us in Iraq? Who are the people that are angry? Where are the people that are into Osama bin Laden? And what they would say is, well, that's just a small percentage of the Muslim population of the world. Well, here's what you have to remember. Do the math. Conservative estimations say there are 1.2 or 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. That's a big number. It's hard to get your arms around it. But the conservative estimates say that of those 1.2, 1.3 billion Muslims, that only 12 or 15% of those are probably Islamofascists or militant Muslims, jihadists, the Mujahideen type militant Muslims. Only 12 or 15%, when you get home, get out your calculator and find out what 12% of 1.3 billion people are, and you'll realize, oh, we have a gigantic population in the world that believes in the militant version of Islam. See, that's the problem. Nobody's willing to call a spade a spade. In fact, we don't like to call this what it really is. We are calling this war that we're fighting right now a war on terror. I think that's a fallacy. It's a misnomer. We are not fighting a war on terror. Just like in World War II, we weren't fighting a war on machine guns. Huh? Well, listen to me for a second. Machine gun. Nobody fought a war on machine guns. No, we knew who was behind those machine guns when the Japanese were there or the Germans were there. We knew we were fighting not machine guns. We were fighting Hitler and his philosophy and his ideas. In the same way, we are saying we're having a war on terror. Do you understand terror is a weapon? Not unlike, really, a machine gun. Terror is a weapon. It's a tool used by the enemy. What is it? It's a guy that straps bombs to himself, runs into a crowded city street, and kills women and children. It's a weapon of warfare today. It's a wimpy, weaselly little weapon. It's a pathetic weapon, but it is a weapon. It's what they're doing. It's the way they're doing it. It's a weapon used today. We are not fighting a war on terror. That is the weapon that's being used against us. If we were truly honest, but we're so afraid because we need to be so politically correct, but if we were honest, we would say it is a war against Islam. And that's the fact. It's not a popular thing to say, but I've never been one to hold back from that, which is really trying to be truthful. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. The Muslims who believe, they are militant. And that brings us back to our old friend that we've been talking about the last few days, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. How do you say that name? Ahmadinejad. Well, I just remember, I'm in a jihad. That's kind of how you remember his name. If you say that, you're pretty close. Ahmadinejad. Now, here's the deal. He, being the president of Iran, we looked at him politically. And I can't review all that stuff. But we think that the war on terror started with perhaps 9/11, Osama bin Laden, and that is actually wrong. I need to give you, and I fear giving you a big history lesson, but can I, if you'll indulge me, I think this is important that Americans know the history of this militant Islam that we're so much in denial about. The war on terror did not begin on 9/11 of September 01. I believe the war on terror happened much, much earlier in history. In fact, even before this nation became a country. Question. Why did Columbus sail the ocean blue in 1492? See, most of you guys are like, hey, I knew that. I knew Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. That's good. That's part of history we know because it rhymes. But, but do you know why he did that? Well, here's where you have to go back and study your history. You see, really, the reason they wanted Columbus, or Columbus was looking, is he, of course, thinking the world was round correctly. He felt that if he sailed west, he would come around the earth and end up in the east. And that he would develop new trade routes that would be easier than the land passages going across the lands. Now you say, okay, but if that was his motive, why didn't they just want to go on the land? Well, there was a little problem back in 1492, in fact, even earlier, because the land route took travelers through a part of the world controlled by Islamic armies that, by the way, if you read about them and study them, they bear more than a passing resemblance to today's jihadists. They're very similar because they were fueled by the same religion with the same motives and the same intentions. That's why Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He found the New World and amazing deal there. But the original reason was because of the Islamic armies that would withstand the trade routes across to the east. Now, in 1784, moving ahead in history, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin were sent by the first Congress of the United States to go to Paris. The reason they were sent there was to try to figure out how America could develop trade with Europe. And so Thomas Jefferson, meeting with the Europeans there in Paris, they deduced and figured out there was only one major setback to trade between America and Europe, and that was the Barbary pirates. Now this is where some of us all get weepy and think, Captain Jack Sparrow, right? No, that's the Pirates of the Caribbean, different group of guys. The Barbary pirates, they were pirates, but they weren't singing yo-ho, wine, women, and song. But they were actually a group of people. The Barbary pirates, if you study them, they actually called themselves the Mujahideen. The Mujahideen, does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that the Islamist jihadists call themselves today. Mujahideen means Muslim guerrilla warriors engaged in jihad. Okay, so these Barbary pirates that you read about in history, they actually were radical Muslims. The reason America couldn't go there is because we'd send our ships over there and the pirates would wipe them out, kill the people, or enslave the people and bring them to the Muslim-controlled areas. So Thomas Jefferson wrote up a report in what the United States should do, and his advice was, we need to build a navy. Problem was, nobody believed him. And so they didn't do it. And so there was basically terror on the high seas led by the Barbary pirates. And they would rob, pillage, and plunder, not for wine, women, and song, but for weapons and money so that they could further their jihad and further their Islamic faith around the world by the sword. That was the history. Well, how did France and England get around it? Interesting, if you study your history, they paid tribute to these pirates. This didn't make sense to Thomas Jefferson, but they did it anyway, and that's how England and France got away with it. Well, Thomas Jefferson, he went home and studied Islamic jihad. For 3 months, Thomas Jefferson dedicated himself to learning about these enemies, the Barbary pirates, and how to defeat them. And his conclusion was the only way you could get through this was to meet them head on and to fight them and to wipe them out. Now you move forward a few years, 1793. In the fall of 1793, the first terror attack on America. And this is something people don't like to remember or don't like to admit that it really is. These were Islamists who, in 1793, attacked America by seizing 11 U.S. ships, merchant ships. The Algerians that were part of these Islamists of that group, the Algerians seized 11 merchant ships and took more than 100 Americans and made them slaves. And here's what happened. Interesting thing historically. When New York, the city of New York in 1793, heard of the attack of these Islamists, the stock market crashed. Voyages were canceled on every major port in America at that time. Seamen were thrown out of work. Ship suppliers went out of business, which really is kind of the same thing that happened September 11th, 2001, only the 1793 version. Same thing, first big attack, Islamic attack on America. By the way, the U.S. ended up paying $1 million to Algiers and gave them a brand new shiny warship they called the Crescent. And they gave it to Algiers in trade for those, 85 surviving hostages that were taken in that terror attack. So we appeased them by giving them a ship and $1 million. By this time, Thomas Jefferson had had enough. Move forward to 1801. Finally, Thomas Jefferson is now the President of the United States. He spends $12 million or so building a navy, which in those days, $12 million, built you a few pretty good ships. And there, Thomas Jefferson began what we know historically as the 4-year war engagement called the War against Tripoli. And between that and France going into Algiers, Tunisia, and Morocco, France went in there and occupied those territories, subduing the Muslims there. Between the United States and France doing that thing, finally terror on the high seas were ended in the early 1800s. And that was the first stifling of the first big jihadist terrorist uprising. The reason I bring this up is for several reasons. First of all, I'll make my one little statement about this. I'm not sure you can appease the Islamic fundamentalists. There's really only one way to deal with the whole issue, and I think Thomas Jefferson probably got it right. I don't know if the United States has the stomach to do what is necessary like it did back then, but we'll see. We'll see. But that's not as important as, did you see this week? The first congressman sworn in to the United States Congress, a Muslim. And he was sworn in using, of course, the Quran instead of the Holy Bible. Now you say, okay, but Brett, he's a Muslim, so let him be sworn in on the Quran. Well, can I just say a few things about that? The answer is, you're going to say whatever you want. Okay, well, listen to me for a second, then, please. You see, the Quran is an interesting book and very different from the Bible. And the Bible was used by the constitutional framers. Thomas Jefferson often quoted from the Bible in his writings, his letters, and the early fathers of our Constitution used the Bible for that, as well as the Bill of Rights. And it's for that reason that they used the Bible. It wasn't to say, I'm a radical Christian. It was more saying, you know what, our foundations of our country were framed using this book, including the Ten Commandments, by the way, part of the whole consideration of the United States Constitution. So when a congressman puts his hand on that Bible, he's saying, I am not necessarily just a Christian, because we have plenty non-Christian congressmen, But they're saying we agree with the framers of the Constitution and at least the philosophies that came from this book, we're going to uphold and carry out what is right according to this book. So what's this guy doing? He's just saying, well, it's just a book. That's all they're saying. And I say it's more than just a book. It's a thought process. Question. Of all the nations who embrace the Quran, which, by the way, there are many nations like Iran who are a Islamic government. They have Shia rules and laws that are straight out of the Quran. That's how they govern themselves. Of all the Islamic nations that are governed by the Quran, question, do they have the liberties and the freedoms and the blessings that we have in this country? Question, would Nancy Pelosi have gotten to where she has arrived in America if the Quran were the book that we used? The answer is absolutely not. You see, our country, the Bible has liberated women. By the way, study this, look it out, check it out. People think the Bible's anti-women. I show you every nation in the world that the Bible was embraced, where Christianity became the main religion, and I'll show you the most liberated women in the world. But I'll show you the world countries where the Quran is their book, and they are the most oppressed and put down women in the world, and it's sad, and it's pathetic. Be that as it may, this guy got sworn in on a book that not only is not like the Bible, but it's in very much opposition to the Bible. And this guy was sworn in with that. I'm offended by that, honestly. But be that as it may, what's the big deal, Brett? Why are you so into it? Man, you're not a Muslim. Why not just worry about yourself? Well, here's the thing. The Bible talks about this coming apostasia or apostasy, this great falling away. And what we need to realize is we are seeing that happen in the world today. As I mentioned the other night, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. They say in 15 years, those that study these things say that Islam will pass up Christianity. That's including anything that even resembles Christianity. You know, whether you're talking about Protestants, Catholics, what have you. Islam will be the number one religion if things go the way they are. And what we're watching in America, I wish I had time to go into all the young people who've made their pilgrimage to Mecca from America. And they're doing their holy hajj and all these different things because Islam is intriguing to them. You'd think after 9/11 we'd have Islam set back 50 years, but instead it's done the opposite. People's interests have grown and they're seeing this religious movement that's gaining steam. Europe is seeing Islam becoming the number one religion. England has more Islamic mosques now than it does Christian churches. That's an interesting thing to see in the world. Now, what we do at this point is I want to say, so what does that have to do with the end times, Brett? You're talking about Jesus saying in the last days there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, false prophets. Thessalonians, Paul talks about this antichrist character that's going to be revealed, this man of sin. When will that happen? Well, here's the thing that I find interesting, and this is when the power started going out on New Year's Eve, when I started talking about Satan. Now, got a confession. When the power went out, everybody's like, Satan, man, that was bad. And I was joking around about it and stuff, but honestly, I think the Lord was saving me because the light sometimes at nighttime, particularly up here on stage, is hard to read notes. Normally, I don't use notes that much, but on these prophecy updates, I use lots of notes, and I couldn't really see them. And so I was getting a little mixed up, and I was like, man, how am I going to get through this? And all of a sudden, poof, lights went off. I was like, well, there's the answer right there. I'm not. So maybe it was the Lord saving me, but maybe it was Satan. I don't know. But anyway, so back where we left off on New Year's Eve, I want to take time, as we looked at Ahmadinejad politically, I'd like to take a minute and look at him spiritually as a Muslim Shiite in Iran. What do they believe about end times? And I think this is crucial for us Christians to know because there's going to be a great falling away. Where are they going to fall away to? It's possible that the apostasy the Bible talks about is Islam, the religion that's taking over the world. It's possible. Am I dogmatic about that? I wouldn't be, but it's minimally interesting and I think we should know what's going on. You see, Ahmadinejad, let me read you a few things that he said. He holds to the Shiite Islamic view of end times. What does that mean? Ahmadinejad declared in November 11th, 2005, he said, now you guys all know Ahmadinejad, the little guy with the beard from Iran. You got to know who that is. He said, we have to turn Iran into a modern and divine country to be modeled for all nations. And which will also serve as the basis for the return of the 12th Imam. Now this is important. To the Shiite Muslim, he calls it the 12th Imam. To the Sunni Muslim, which the Sunnis and Shiites, they disagree except for one thing, they hate Americans and Jews. But they disagree on a lot of things. But one of the things that they believe, this coming Imam, the Shiites call him the 12th Imam, the Sunnis call him the Al-Mahdi, same individual. Now, who is this Al-Mahdi? Well, over 2 million Iranians thought back in the 1980s, if you're old enough here, you remember the Iranian hostage crisis? Well, Ayatollah Khomeini back then, they thought he was the 12th Imam, but he said, no, I am not. I am only one preparing the way for the Imam. See, in 1979, Ayatollah Khomeini moved Iran into the Islamic Revolution, and it became a Shia, it became a Quran-governed body, where they believe in Islam only, and that's how they govern their country. Once that happened, the relationships with America and Iran very much changed, of course, the hostage crisis and all that, but they became a Shiite Muslim country, and that's how they're governed. Now, Article 5 of their constitution, the Islamic Republic of Iran, proclaims that the basis of their government is the authority of the 12th Imam, this Al-Mahdi. Now, this Mahdi, you can call him Mahdi, Al-Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. We'll call him Mahdi for the most part because it's easiest to say. But this Mahdi, what do they believe about him? He's going to come, and Ahmadinejad believes his whole purpose is to see the coming of this leader. You say, big deal, Brett. We don't care about what Iran does. They're crazy over there. They're wanting to blow Israel off the map. But you have to understand this does affect us, and I believe it perhaps will affect us. According to Ahmadinejad, the Mahdi will emerge from a well in Jamkaran. In 2005, he gave $17 million to the government to fund this mosque in Jamkaran, stating that he has been in touch with the Mahdi. Ahmadinejad claims to have been in touch with this coming world leader, the 12th Imam, who he says will definitely return in 2 years. Of course, the Mahdi goes back to the 800 BC time, and they believe he's going to return. Now, who do they believe this guy is? Well, he says he's going to return. When did he say? In 2005, he said he will return in 2 years, which puts us to 2007. Now, that's an interesting time, a date, because that's where we are now. So this coming Imam, again, Brett, I don't care about the Muslim leaders. Oh, but listen to who this guy is. Sunni Islam shares the belief in this warrior, this Mahdi, referring to him as Al-Mahdi, the guided one. Ayatollah Bakir al-Sadr, in his book, The Awaited Savior, he wrote this. He said, a figure more legendary than that of the Mahdi has not been seen in history of mankind. For the ultimate salvation of mankind, he is the pole star of the hope on which the gaze of humanity is fixed. Ahmadinejad said the primary mission of his regime is to pave the way for the glorious appearance of the Mahdi. Now, keep in mind, this guy is the guy who's got this finger on the trigger in the Middle East, perhaps of nuclear weapons. And that's why Israel is saying, we're not going to let that happen. We're going to blow Iran away before they get nuclear weapons. Now, who is this Mahdi? Well, I'm just going to give you the quick version because we don't have time to go into all the things, but I'm just going to give you the beliefs of the Muslims of who this Mahdi is. And this comes from not as much the Quran, some of the Quran, but also another one of their holy writings, the Hadith and the Sunnah. These are religious writings that the Muslims follow. But here's some of the things you can learn as you read these writings. First of all, the Mahdi is Islam's primary awaited savior. He is unparalleled in political, military, and religious as a world leader. He will establish justice throughout the world, according to the Muslims. He will lead a revolution and establish a whole new world order. He will go to war against all nations who oppose him. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with a Jew of priestly lineage. Now, this is interesting. Now, some of you Bible scholars and students are going, wait a minute, 7-year peace treaty with the priests in Jerusalem? Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, you're already thinking of that, aren't you? Oh, it gets more intriguing. Conquers Israel for Islam and leads a final battle against the Jews. He rules for 7 years centered in Jerusalem. He causes Islam to be the only religion on earth. He will discover Bible manuscripts that convince the Jews to convert. He has the power from Allah over wind, rain, and crops. He will possess and distribute great wealth, and his face will shine like a star and will be loved by all. Now you say, wait a minute, Brett, are you suggesting that this guy is going to come and do all these things? Hey, I would say this, that I don't believe in the Mahdi of Islam. I don't believe in him. But at the same time, the Bible does say there's a world leader that's going to come and deceive many. We read that just a little bit in our text. And all throughout the Bible, it talks about this guy. One of the other things that says about him is that he'll seek to change the times and the laws concerning times. What is that? The Bible says that in Daniel chapter 11. But have you ever noticed the Muslims? They don't use our calendar. They don't use our times. And he will seek to change probably from the Gregorian calendar that we use to the Muslim calendar. These are all things that are talked about, and I could go into more detail, but could it be, it's possible, I wouldn't be, again, dogmatic about this, but the stage is minimally set for a world leader to come on the scene, the fastest growing religion in the world, people jumping on the boat by the millions, and now the Muslims say this guy's gonna come and do everything that the Bible says that the Antichrist is gonna do. Is that a coincidence? And I think it's just something that you should definitely chalk away in the back of your mind and say, boy, could this be the same individual? Now it gets even more intriguing, and I could read more, I've got more, but I better not spend time with that. But They have the Mahdi, which is their coming awaited Messiah. But there's another figure in the Muslim eschatology or the study of their end times that I find interesting. And that is the Muslim Jesus. What are you talking about? Well, see, this is confusing, but stick with me. The Muslims believe in Jesus. Now you have to understand, when you hear these groups say, I believe in Jesus, you have to ask them, well, which Jesus do you believe in? That's an important question. Just like the Mormons. The Mormons, man, they'll stick with you. I'm a Christian, so am I. I'm an evangelical Christian. Well, so are we. I believe in Jesus. Well, so do we. But where you have to really get in is, well, who do you think Jesus is and who really is Christ? The Mormon Jesus is the brother of Satan who not God and is not the way, the truth, and the life to get to heaven. The Mormons do not believe that about Jesus. So I would say that the Mormons worship a different Jesus than we do. Just like the Muslims believe in Jesus, but it's a very different, even more so than the Mormons, the Muslim Jesus is very different. So they say, yeah, Christians, we believe in the same Jesus you guys believe in. Only listen to, as I share with you, what they believe. The Islamic belief rejects the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Secondly, Islamic belief says Jesus never died on the cross for the sins of mankind. In fact, the Quran specifically denies Jesus was ever crucified or that he ever even experienced death. Now, there's a reason why the Quran says he didn't experience death, because they believe Jesus is going to come back. Just like Christians. Oh, but wait till you hear how he comes back. Another thing, I'll tell you that in a second. To the Muslims, Jesus was merely another prophet in the long line of prophets that Allah sent to mankind. Finally, in order to understand the Islamic concept of Jesus' return, to the first thing you need to realize is that when Jesus comes back, he comes back as a radical Muslim. That's what the Muslims believe about Jesus. Now, according to their characteristics prophetically of the Muslim Jesus, when he returns, is he going to return like we say? Is Christ going to come with 10,000 of his saints, conquering all the enemies of Israel, standing by the Jews? That's what the Bible teaches of Christ's return. But this Muslim Jesus, he will arrive at a time when the Mahdi and his army will be preparing to pray. He will be offered to lead a prayer by the Mahdi, but will decline in direct deference to the Mahdi, who Jesus declares to be the leader of the Muslims. And he will be the Mahdi's subordinate. He will be a faithful Muslim according to the Muslims. They believe Jesus will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will destroy Christianity. Does that sound like the Jesus that we worship? He will establish Islamic Sharia law throughout the entire earth. He will, now this is where it gets really confusing, but stick with me. This coming Mahdi's subordinate, the Jesus of Islam, he will kill the Antichrist And the followers of the Antichrist made up of largely of Jews and women. What? Well, here's the thing that's amazing. The Muslims believe in an Antichrist too. Isn't that a coincidence? So they got this coming Messiah, the Mahdi. They've got this subordinate to the Mahdi that's going to be, they call him the Jesus, but he's not the real Jesus of the Bible, but they say he is. But then they say that he will come, this subordinate of the Mahdi, and destroy the Antichrist. Yes, the Muslims believe that a false prophet will come. And we'll talk about him in just a second. So what's the deal? So this second subordinate of Jesus, if question for you Bible students, you already know where I'm going. If the Mahdi of Islam, if they believe all those things, if he really is the Antichrist, which the puzzle fits perfect together, then who biblically would this Muslim Jesus be according to the Bible? The false prophet of the book of Revelation. For the false prophet who's going to be a subordinate to the Antichrist or the beast of the Revelation, this false prophet will come, and we've done studies on this, and man, again, I'm sorry if you're just jumping in on some of this stuff, but the false prophet is one who will seek to kill. Now, question. How, according to the Bible, will the false prophet, well, let me ask you this. Who will he want to kill? Well, Revelation, jot it down in your notes, 13, Revelation 13, chapter 13, verses 14 and 15 tells us that this false prophet will come in support of the Antichrist, and he will demand that the Antichrist be worshipped as God and take the mark of the beast. And maybe you guys are familiar with that in Revelation 13. Question, what happens to the people who will not follow the Antichrist? What will the false prophet do? He will kill anyone who will not worship. By the way, that's kind of what the Muslims do. The militant Muslims, you either get saved into Islam or you die by the edge of the sword. Question, how will the false prophet kill those who don't follow the Antichrist? Beheadings. Who in the world still beheads people today? Wait a minute. The Muslims. They are the ones who still behead. I mean, we got a glimpse of that when we saw the Iraq war and the different people, the news people getting beheaded on TV. That was craziness. It's the Muslims, the Islamofascists that still do that. And in the end times, they're going to revive their brutal beheadings. And interesting. So if you follow the logic, you've got this Muslim Mahdi, who I believe fits the Antichrist description. You've got the Muslim Jesus, who fits the false prophet description. But then you've got the Muslim Antichrist, who the Muslims, well, what do they say about him? Well, that brings us to a guy they call the Dajjal. D-A-J-J-A-L. The Dajjal. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but sounds good. Dajjal. And he is what I would call the Islamic Antichrist figure. Now, who will this Dajjal be? The best way I can tell you is I was reading a well-known Muslim apologist, Osama Abdullah. I like saying Abdullah. When you go to Israel or Jordan and you meet people and they're called Abdullah, that you got to loosen up your lips and sort of say, Abdullah. It's just kind of cool. And they like it when you say it like that. But anyway. So Osama Abdullah. Anyway, he is an apologist, a Muslim, and he wrote this in his commentary. He said, briefly, Christians believe that Jesus will come down to the earth and fight for the state of Israel. What seems to be quite ironic to me is that those Jews that Jesus is supposedly going to fight for, they don't even believe that Jesus is God himself, nor as a messenger of God. Jesus never liked the Jews. Now, without being biased, we Muslims have a story that makes a lot more sense and is empty of contradictions. We believe that Jesus will come down. This is the Muslim apologist, Osama Abdullah. He said that Jesus will come down to the earth toward the end of the world to fight the army of Satan, which will be mostly from bad Jews, or, quote, Zionist Jews, as we call them today, and the deceived from the polytheistic Christians. Now, why would he call us polytheistic? Because Christians believe in the Holy Trinity, and they deem that as polytheism. Which is incorrect. He says, the pagan polytheists such as Hindus, Buddhas, etc., some Jews and many Christians will be among the good and the blessed who will fight with Jesus' side. Now listen to this. The army of Satan, will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus Christ himself. The Muslims will call him the Dajjal, or the deceiver. The real Jesus' army will fight the Dajjal's army and defeat him, and the empire of Israel will fall, and the religion of Israel, or of Islam, will prevail. Now, this is the Muslims saying that they believe a false Jesus is going to come, and he's going to help the Jews and save Israel and be fighting along with the Christians. Now, if you're any even slightly a Bible student, you know the Muslims are talking about the true Jesus, only they're calling him the false Jesus. Are you still with me? Do you understand this stuff? It's confusing because we're crossing between these two religions that have very parallel eschatological views. Only one of them's right and one of them's wrong. Well, Brett, how do you know which one's right and wrong? This is really confusing. I'm confused. Well, you got to remember, the Bible that we hold in our hands was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Muhammad ever came along to begin with. You have to understand that. One of the things the Bible tells us, and if you'll remember, Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes it exceedingly clear. He says, Paul says, listen, if we, Paul saying of himself, or an angel from heaven come and give you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. And then he says it again, as I said before, so I say again, if we or an angel from heaven comes and gives you any other gospel or good news message or truth, then that which we have preached, he says, let that angel be accursed. The point is, anything that came after the Bible of Christianity, anything that came after the Word of God, any new truth, which the Muslims say the Quran is actually a correction of what the Bible says. Christians have, they say, tweaked and twisted truth, and thus they have the Quran. According to the Bible, which was written years and years and centuries before, it said, if anybody tries to add to this another gospel, let that angel be accursed. And I would say to the angel Gabriel, which, by the way, was that really Gabriel that visited Muhammad? I would say no. It was probably Satan himself or another fallen angel. But be that as it may, it was not Gabriel, although he thought it was a Gabriel. That angel should be accursed. Along with, by the way, and I'm not just trying to hammer Mormons, but you have to understand, Mormons look so much like Christians. And a lot of people are like, oh, Mormons are such nice people, which they are. I've got good friends who are Mormons. But you have to understand, Joseph Smith had an angel, Moroni, who came and gave him the glasses and the tablets and a new gospel. If you've seen the Muslim or the Mormon commercials, you'll see them say, we have another testament, another gospel, which is the Book of Mormon. And so you have to understand, Moroni needs to be called, according to Galatians chapter 1, accursed. It's a false angel that came and gave Joseph Smith his understanding, just like it was a false angel that came and gave Muhammad his understanding. And I would challenge you to study the scriptures and search the Bible. Don't just take my word for this, but this is how we know. These are all false religions. The Bible predicted they would come. Jesus said, many would come in my name and be false prophets, false teachers. And we are to be aware of that according to the Bible. Now, what do we do with all this stuff? You say, Brett, this is interesting, great, whatever. The Muslims, they've got parallel eschatology with Christianity. What do we do with that? Do we start studying Islam? I would say no. By the way, there is an interesting book called Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah, by a guy by the name of Joel Richardson. And I recommend it sort of hesitatingly because he is a smart, smart guy concerning all this stuff. But I don't agree with him on everything that he says. But at least as far as this, the Mahdi, the Dajjal, and the Muslim Jesus, I think there's some interesting stuff. If you want to have the thing kind of charted out for you, you can do that with that book. That's Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah. But anyway, what do we do with all this stuff? Well, do you remember what both scriptures ended with that we were talking about today as we were reading? It said, beware of the false Christ in Matthew 24. Paul said that there's going to be a letting, a holding up, but when the church is taken out, what does it say? It basically ended our discussion saying, stand firm in that which you already believe, the tradition of the Bible. Even as we read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God, even our Father, which has loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See, that's what my advice for you Christians. It's not to get all heebie-jeebied out about end times prophecies and, ooh, the end is coming, and get a sandwich board and start foaming at the mouth down in Portland about the coming of the month. I'm not saying that. I am saying this is not a time to be messing around. This isn't a time for us to be taking on new sins. This isn't a time to just be cruising in your walk with the Lord. I believe Christ could come back in 07. If I had more time, I'd talk to you about just one of the interesting prophecies of the Bible. When we looked at Ezekiel 4, do you remember how the dates that matched up predicted when the Jews in 67 would take the Temple Mount and take Jerusalem? We looked at that a few weeks ago. But here's the interesting thing. Bible students have always said in Matthew 24, where it says that Jesus said the generation that sees the fig tree, which is Israel, fig tree is always a picture of Israel, the generation that sees the Israel blossom, that generation will be the final generation. Well, Brett, what's a generation? Well, Bible scholars debate that. Is it 40 years? Because in the wilderness wanderings, God called a generation 40 years. There's other scriptures we could talk about. Maybe it's 72 or 74 years. Some people say it's 100 years as a generation. And there's debates, maybe 120 years, because that's what Moses lived to be. And there's all these debates, but let's just go backwards. They kind of abandoned the 40-year thing because we saw Israel blossom in May 14th of 1948. So some Bible students said, hey, a generation, that's not going to pass away. So that means, let's see, 40 plus 1948, that brings us to 1988. And so there are books written, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. Bestseller until 1989. So, what do you mean, Brett? What's the point? Well, just, I'm not saying any man knows the day or the hour, but it does say you'll know the times and seasons. So, it's not that we as Bible students are saying, hey, let's just keep reworking it till we can figure out what it is. It's just the Bible says don't be ignorant concerning the times and the seasons you're living in. In other words, it's wise to search the scriptures and even maybe speculate and say, could this be the year? Just a bee for the bonnet. Remember in 1967, the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was taken by the Jews. Listen, in God's economy, do you think Jerusalem matters? In Chronicles, God said, Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord. And it's from Jerusalem where Jesus will rule and reign, according to the Bible, in the millennial kingdom. Do you think Jerusalem matters? So could it be that that 40-year generation, just the thought, started when Israel blossomed when Jerusalem was taken in June 7th, 1967? Then you go with that 40-year generation thing, that brings you to 2007. Could it be this year? I wouldn't use that and say, I'm going to write a book now and say, Jesus is coming back in 07. But I just find that in the interesting category. Interesting. I find it interesting that in the same year of 2007, that's when the Muslims, according to Ahmadinejad, believe their Mahdi is coming. I find that interesting. Do I bank on that? Well, definitely not, because it's a Muslim notion. But it is interesting. So what does that do for me as a Christian, man? It just makes me realize I'm not going to be messing around. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to read His Word. I'm going to do the things that contribute to the kingdom of God and not my own little puny life on this earth. If you're not a Christian, this is no time to mess around with that either. You need to accept Christ. And see, the cool thing is it's nothing you do or nothing you deserve. It's something that you get as a free gift. That's the beauty of Christianity. The Bible tells us if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, and if you confess that with your mouth and believe that in your heart, Romans 10:9 says you will be saved, a Christian. See, that's why I don't get all freaked out about end times when I hear about wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence. I don't freak out. I don't dig a big bunker under my house and get my Cheerios and my weapons. The reason I don't do that is because, you know what? It's not about here and now. I would say, bring on the last days. Bring on Jesus Christ, where He's going to come and rapture the church and take us out. And when He will eventually rule and reign in this earth, I'm saying, Lord, come quickly. And I pray for that daily. It's not something that I fear, because you know what? I have in my heart a knowledge of Jesus, and I know that I'm saved. It's not that I'm a good guy, better than you. It's just that I've been saved by His grace. I've confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And if you do that, the Bible says, you'll be saved. Check it out for yourself. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. So really, the problem is these signs of the times. The question is, are you going to let them tell you what they're supposed to tell you? I want to end with this little story. There was a guy living in Long Island, was able one day to satisfy a lifelong dream. He bought this very expensive fine barometer. Kind of was interested in hobby as weather and stuff. But when he ordered it, it was a mail order thing, and when the instrument arrived at his house, he was extremely disappointed to find that the indicating needle on the barometer appeared to be stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the barometer vigorously several times, its new owner sat down and wrote a scorching letter to the store from which he bought the barometer. The following morning, on the way to his office in New York, he mailed the letter. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house also. The barometer's needle had been right. There was a hurricane, and it leveled his house. It's a true story, by the way. The thing is, the barometer of the Bible is saying, there's a hurricane coming. And it's going to be a big one. There's going to be earthquakes, wars, and rumors of wars. There's going to come a world leader, and the stage is set right now in the world for all this to come to pass. How would have Ezekiel known? Some of the prophecies we've read. How would have John known to write? How would have Matthew have known? How would have Paul would have known to write about these end times events 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago as we go back all the way into the Bible? How would these guys have known? It's because God knows. And he wrote through his men prophesying of end times, and that's why everything's come together perfectly. This is not a time to just say, well, I don't know, what a coincidence. No, this is a time to say, I'm going to read the barometer of the Bible, and I'm going to believe it and be ready for it.